Thank you again for the opportunity to be with you. It has been a pleasure, an honor for us to be here. We appreciate the invitation to be a part of this meeting, and it's been good to get to know you. We got to spend some time with Brother Mike and his wife tonight, and we appreciated that opportunity to fellowship, and we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have to be together to study and to worship Almighty God. I do want to say thank you. I know that Monday night you could probably be in a lot of different places, but you've chosen to be here. And so that being the case, thank you for coming. And I want to say if there are any questions that you have tonight following this lesson, if you will see me, see Brother Mike, one of the other elders, I'm more than sure that they would be happy. We would be happy to answer any questions that you might have concerning New Testament Christianity. Tonight in our study, as we begin, I want to talk a little bit about the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. We live in a day and time when literally there are thousands upon thousands of varying denominations and churches. I know that there are a lot of folks that as they pass various street corners throughout cities all across this country, questions arise because you have varying churches wearing different names and honoring different doctrines. And so it's only natural that the question would arise sometimes, well, what church is right? Are they all right? Is there any one church that is rooted in Scripture? And so what I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about the Church of Christ. And I think this is a very important subject. There are a lot of people in our world today, when it comes to the church, they downplay the significance of the church in God's redemptive plan. What I want to do is simply go to the Bible and to let God's Word speak to all of us. Because when it's all said and done, the only thing that really matters is what does the Bible say? You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 4 at verse 2, what does the Scripture say? And so that's what we're going to try to do in our study tonight together as we explore the Word of God as it pertains to this subject. Now, before I begin, I want to say this. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the judgment. And so it might be that you have friends and family members and you'd like to invite them. Please do so. We'd love to have them. On Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we think about the theme, saying goodbye. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul as he pens his final letter and final chapter to Timothy, his son in the faith. And so please invite your friends, your family members, your co-workers, classmates. We'd love to fill this building. Tonight, as we think about the Church of Christ, possibly you're here tonight and you know very little about the Lord's church. On the other hand, it might be the case, and I would assume it to be the case, that you're very familiar with the church. What I want to do tonight is look at some earmarks, identifying marks of the church that we read about in God's Word. The first thing that I want to do tonight is talk about the origination of the Church of Christ. Now, what we want to do in this particular point is first and foremost to note the builder of the church. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was on the northern end of Palestine, Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples on that occasion, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus then asked this very important question, but whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter spoke up, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then, in response to that statement, said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood is not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, a couple of thoughts here. Number one, to understand that when the Lord promised to build the church, he did not build the church on Peter. There is a play on words here. The word Peter in the original is masculine in gender. It means a small stone, a pebble. The word rock, however, is in the feminine gender. And it means a large stone, a gigantic stone. So what the Lord was saying on that occasion was simply this. Peter, based upon your bedrock statement that I am the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Now, there are two thoughts that we need to really key in on here. Number one, the Lord said he would build his church. Listen again, I will build my church. That's possessive in nature. The church belongs to Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, he said, I will build my church, singular in nature. He didn't promise to build churches. The Lord only promised to build one church. That's what the record says. Well, how do I know that God only authorizes one church? Well, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul said there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, over all, and in you all. What did you say, Paul? He said there is one body. Okay, what's the body? He's the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. So how many churches did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promise to build? Only one. How many churches are authorized to exist today? Only one. Well, what church would have the authority to exist today? The one that he built, the one that he promised to build. Now, not only did he promise to build the church, but the Bible tells us he bought the church. I think we need to understand sometimes the church came at great expense. Paul in Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, he had called the elders of the church from Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus. And there he rehearsed his work among them, spent some three and a half years among the Ephesians. And Paul, in speaking to these men, in verse 28 said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, to feed the church of God, now listen, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus bought the church with his blood. That says something about the magnitude of this divine institution. And bear in mind that the institution we're talking about was born and bred in the mind of God before he ever created the world. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the church exists according to the eternal purpose of Almighty God. The prophets of old foretold of the coming of this divine institution. Isaiah, for example, saw the church as an exalted mountain into which all nations would flow. He said the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. And so we have a promise made by the prophet in the long ago, some 7 centuries before the Lord came to earth and established the church. And what Isaiah was saying is that the church would have its origin in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what the record bears out. Daniel, you remember Daniel, the prophet had the opportunity to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, didn't understand the contents of his dream. And so Daniel, that great man of God, interpreted it. In Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel said, in the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. And he said, it will stand forever. Now, here's something interesting. John the Baptist was a man sent by God to really prepare the hearts and minds of people to be receptive to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. John began his ministry in the wilderness of Judea. And Matthew said his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same institution Isaiah talked about. The very same institution that Daniel the prophet foretold of centuries earlier. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, his message coincided with John. He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there are some of you that stand here that shall not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. When did that occur? Pentecost Day. Where? Jerusalem. The time? About AD 30 or 33. So Jesus Christ promised to build the church. Not only did he build it, he bought it with his blood. And you remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John said unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. If you're a member of the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, you enjoy all the benefits and blessings that coincide with being in Christ Jesus. Because every spiritual blessing is in Christ, Ephesians 1 at verse 3. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He was the founder of the church. Not only did He found the church of Christ, He is the foundation of it. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 11? For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So think about it. Jesus is the founder of the church that wears His name. He is the foundation. And Paul would say in Ephesians 2, He is the chief cornerstone. Everything rests upon the Son of God. And going back to that monumental statement made by Peter, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon that statement, the Lord said, I'm going to build my church. And He did it. So we have Jesus the builder. Jesus bought the church. The third thing is it belongs to Him. The church belongs to Jesus. Well, how do I know that? Well, if He bought it and He built it, it only stands to reason it belongs to Him, doesn't it? So go back, if you would, to the book of Exodus for a minute. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, God instituted the Passover. The children of Israel were released from Egyptian bondage. They came out of Egyptian bondage, as Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 19. God bore them on eagle's wings and brought them unto Himself. Well, in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, God said to Moses in the long ago, I want you to sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, either man or beast, here's what He said, it is mine. All right, what's the significance of that to the New Testament? The correlation is found in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer there said to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven. The writer there was simply saying that if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're among the firstborn. Now, what was it Moses said to the children of Israel? What was it God said in Exodus chapter 13? The firstborn is mine. That means if you're a member of the body of Christ, you belong to the Lord. You don't belong to yourself anymore. If you've been in the military, when you signed on that dotted line, who'd you belong to? I'll tell you who you belong to. Uncle Sam, lock, stock, and barrel. So when we sign on that dotted line, so to speak, and become children of God through an obedient faith, what the Lord is saying is, you're mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul said, know you not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. He said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. That means, as a member of the body of Christ, I belong to the Lord. It's no longer about what I want to do. It's about what the Lord wants me to do. I have submitted my life to His Lordship. Remember on Pentecost Day when Peter preached that great sermon? And he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. God placed His stamp of approval on Him. But not only is He the Messiah, the anointed one, He is, the Bible says, the Lord over all. Paul would say He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So, first and foremost, the origination of the Church of Christ. Now, secondly, the authorization of the Church of Christ. Where is it we get our authority in churches of Christ? We don't have any type of manual of faith. We don't have any creed book. But rather, our authority is vested in Scripture. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And you remember in Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene. Moses, the great leader and lawgiver of ancient Israel. Elijah, one of the great prophets of God. And the Bible says a voice came forth from heaven. And God the Father spoke on that occasion, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. That means whatever the Lord says, we need to be willing to listen to. And not only listen to it, but we must honor it. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name done many mighty works? And Jesus said, he'll then say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Well, what was the problem? They didn't do the Father's will. If we want to go to heaven, if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we've got to do the will of Almighty God, don't we? Jesus said on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? There are people today that quibble about how to become a Christian. Look, if we love the Lord and we want to honor his word, it's not about argument. It's not about arguing with the Lord. It's about simply submitting to the Lord, doing what he says. Now, Paul taught in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to do something in the name of? It means to do it by his authority. So everything that we do, biblically speaking, everything that pertains to faith and practice, we want to honor this book, the Bible. The calling card of Churches of Christ has always been the truth. We don't have anything to offer the world other than truth. And Jesus defined truth in John 17, 17. He said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And did you know that this book will one day judge you? Paul said, we know the judgment of God is according to truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. John in the Revelation, when he talked about that final day, he said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And he said, the books were opened. What books? The word of God. That's what's going to judge us on that last day. So, that being the case, as members of the body of Christ, we want to honor the oracles of God. Here's what Peter said. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Our preaching and teaching is based upon a thus saith the Lord. Now listen, that's not politically correct. Some would say it's old-fashioned, narrow-minded, archaic, but listen, it's what God wants. Stay with the book. If we stay within the confines of Scripture, God will bless us. If we depart from his word, then ultimately we face being rejected by him on that final day. We're not at liberty to tamper with his word. We don't add to, we don't take from. We simply follow what the Bible teaches. And here's what Paul said. Prove all things, test all things. Don't take my word when it comes to what I'm saying about the church. You take what I say, compare it to what the Bible says. If what I have said is truth, then by all means honor it. If not, discard it. But the standard is not Mike Hickson. The standard is the Word of God. And ultimately, that's all that matters. So Paul would say, test all things, prove all things. All right, do we have a standard by which we can test or prove all things? Yes. Now, I could guess at the dimensions of this pulpit. But if I wanted to be exact, what would I do? I'd get a measuring stick out, wouldn't I? And there's a standard there, isn't there? 12 inches equals what? A foot. 36 inches equals what? All right. So, that being the case, if I want to know exactly the dimensions of this pulpit, I get the standard out. You want to know exactly what you need to do to become a child of God, to be a part of the body of Christ, you need to get the standard out. That is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bereans of old were commended because they had a receptive heart and they were willing to search the Scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. Now I want you to think about something for a minute. Paul and Silas, they'd been in Thessalonica. They made their way to Berea. Really, they were run out of town. They get to Berea. They preach and teach the gospel. The people were commended for their nobility. They searched the Scriptures. Paul was an inspired apostle. And yet these people checked him out. Now look, if they were willing to evaluate, to do their homework, so to speak, on an inspired apostle, don't you think we ought to do our homework? Don't we need to do our own investigation, our research? Isaiah said many years ago, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. I tell you what the problem is in the religious world today. People just don't know what the Bible says. They really don't. And because they don't know what the Bible says, they are open prey to the teaching of the devil. Third thing I want to share with you. It has to do with the organization of the Church of Christ. Now, the Bible tells us, we've already looked at one passage or two passages, there's only one body. And since there's only one body, there is only one head. Here's what Paul said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the apostle Paul said he put all things in subjection under his feet, made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. All right, Paul, how many bodies are there? There's one body. Who is the head of the one body? Jesus is. In the religious world, what do we see? Well, denominations would say that there is one head, but many bodies. Catholicism teaches that there are two heads, but one body. But look, this standard, only one head and only one body. I can prove that. I have already proven that. From what? From the Word of God. No one has the right, no one in this world has the right to arrogate himself to become, quote unquote, the head of the church on earth. That's blasphemy. We don't have that right. Now, somebody might say, well, if the Lord's in heaven and we're on earth, don't we need an earthly head to legislate us in terms of conduct? Well, no, we don't. Because we have the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17. The last will and testament. Let me ask you this question. If you want to control your estate at death, what do? You write out a will, don't you? That will at your death is probated and then later put into action. And then your estate is distributed as you saw fit. So what we have here is the Word of the living God. God has left us His last will and testament. So we don't have to have somebody here on earth to legislate us because the Lord has already left us His Word. And Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture, every Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Paul there simply saying that we have the Scriptures. The Scriptures are profitable for us. And Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given unto us all, A-L-L, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Locally speaking, universally there is one head and one body. But now, locally, we have individual congregations. For example, in the New Testament, you've got the seven churches of Asia spoken of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Corinth, and etc. This church here is an autonomous congregation governed by men that meet the criterion set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. They serve as elders, pastors, bishops, overseers of this congregation. And then there are those that meet the criterion set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. They serve as special servants, deacons in the Lord's church. Now, listen, everybody that's been baptized into Christ is a member. These are special offices. And really, they're special works. That'd probably be a better way to say it. They're works. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, you have evangelists. So that's the local structure of the church. Every congregation is autonomous or self-governing. One congregation doesn't have rule over another congregation in town. One eldership doesn't have rule over two or three congregations, but rather autonomous. And the eldership, their realm of authority is in matters of expediency. They simply try to uphold what the teaching of the Bible is, to make sure that the church is on the straight and narrow course headed to heaven. There's another thing I want to share with you as we think about the Church of Christ. That is salvation in the Church of Christ. There are a lot of people in the world today that, quite frankly, they have been told what I would say to be a lie when it comes to becoming a child of God.
And I hate to say that. I really do. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is what makes a Christian. And the terms of admission into the kingdom of God were legislated 2,000 years ago. No man has the right to change or supersede what is recorded in the Bible. So what about salvation in the Church of Christ? Well, number one, to understand salvation is in Christ. You can't be saved outside of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, where then is salvation located based upon the teaching of Almighty God? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Listen to him. Which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is where? It's in Christ. God's grace, where? In Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. So here's the question. If salvation is in Christ, and it is, if God's grace is in Christ, and it is, how then do I get into Jesus Christ? Well, look at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said, Know ye not that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why are we baptized into the death of Jesus? Let me ask you this question. Where did Jesus shed his blood? He shed his blood in death, didn't he? John 19, 34 and 35. If he shed his blood in death, and his blood is what removes my sins, that means I've got to go where it was shed. Well, where was it shed? In death. That's why Paul said, Know ye not that all we who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Let's just back up for a minute. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. You remember I said a moment ago in Matthew 16, Jesus promised to build the church. In verse 19, he said to Peter and the apostles, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing was done in heaven. So on Pentecost Day, Peter and the other apostles, they're preaching an inspired message. That's what Luke said, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter began to narrate the death of Jesus, his burial and resurrection. He went on to talk about the coronation of Jesus, the fact that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. He is seated at the right hand of God, sitting upon David's throne. It's not a physical throne. It is a spiritual throne. So, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. Did you know that God's word has convicting power? In John chapter 16, Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit. And he said that when he departed, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. On Pentecost Day, you had people that were convicted of sin. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, or verse 12, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Peter and the apostles, they took the sword of the Spirit and preached the gospel. The word of God convicted them of sin. But not only did it have convicting power, converting power. Because they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now let me ask you, had you been present on that day and you'd been convicted of sin, and you recognized your spiritual state before the Lord, wouldn't you want to know what to do? Not only does it have convicting power and converting power, it has cleansing power. Because in Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, how's that square with what you hear in the world today? When I turn on the television or listen to the radio, here's what I typically say. Here's what I typically hear. I hear the preacher say that if you want to become a Christian, here's what you need to do. You need to bow your head, accept the Lord Jesus into your heart, and then recite what they say is the sinner's prayer. Is that what Peter said? Do they know more than Peter? Listen, Peter was an inspired apostle. Peter and the apostles had been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Do you not think that they knew exactly what to say to those people that had been convicted of sin? Yes. Go back to Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He that believeth, number one, and is baptized, number two, shall be saved, number three." Now, people today want to quibble over whether or not we need to be baptized into Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know more than the Lord? Jesus has all authority, doesn't he? We established that in Matthew 28:18. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And you're telling me you don't have to be baptized into Christ? Listen, that's not honest. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." There are first graders that can understand that. Pentecost Day, parallel passage. They wanted to know, what do we need to do? And Peter said, "You need to repent." They already believed in the Lord. They knew that they'd put to death the Son of God. They were told to repent and be baptized. That is a coordinating conjunction. You can't separate them. Belief and baptism, repentance and baptism, same thing. We're baptized into Christ for what reason? To be saved, Mark 16:16. For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. So that our sins might be washed away, Acts 22:16. That's what the record says. So you got Johnny Come Lately's coming on the scene and saying, "Well, you don't have to be baptized into Christ." It's not what the Bible teaches. Now here's my question. You want to go to heaven? We've already established salvation is in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's in that context that we enjoy spiritual equality. He said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ." And he said, "If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." What promise? 2,000 years earlier, God made a promise to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. And God said to Abraham, "In you," that is, in your seed line, "all nations of the earth will be blessed." By whom? By Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's not a person living today that can be saved outside of Christ and outside the blessings of his blood. And really, that blood goes all the way back to Adam. Every person that will ever be saved and ultimately stand before God in heaven will be saved by the blood of Jesus. Remember in Ephesians 1:7? Paul said, "In him," that's in Christ. He is the person of our salvation. He said, "In him we have redemption." That's the price of our salvation. He shed his blood for us. "In him we have redemption through his blood." And we talk about the payment for our sins. Jesus shed his blood on Calvary for us. We have been redeemed not by corruptible things, but rather by the precious blood of Jesus. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree," or on the cross, "that we being dead unto sin might live unto righteousness." So salvation is in Christ, but now secondly, salvation is in the church of Christ. Now, there are a lot of people in our world today, they'll tell you you can have a relationship with Jesus, that you can be saved without having any affiliation to the church. Well, that's rather odd, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that salvation is in Christ and it's in the church of Christ. Now, please listen. When I use the expression church of Christ, I'm not using that in a denominational sense. What I'm saying is, this is the church that belongs to Christ. The word Christian, the suffix I-A-N means belonging to. So when I say I am a Christian, what I'm saying is I belong to Christ. When I say I'm a member of the church of Christ, again, what I'm saying is I am in the church that belongs to whom? To Jesus. It's just that simple. Now, Pentecost Day. You remember I said a minute ago, God's word has convicting power, it has converting power, has cleansing power, it's got consecrating power too. In Acts 2:42, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Here's what verse 47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Who then were the saved? those that had been baptized into Christ. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, some 3,000 people responded to heaven's invitation on that day. They became New Testament Christians. So are you saying then that salvation is in Christ? That's right. Do you mean that I've got to be in the church of Christ to go to heaven? That's exactly right. Well, how do I know that? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 23. In Ephesians 5, 23, the Bible says he is the Savior of the body. All right, how many bodies are there? There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Well, what's the body? He's the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1, 18. So if you're in Christ, you're in the church of Christ. Let me just share this with you in Romans chapter 12. Paul there in about verse 5. Paul would say in verses 5 and 6 that we being many members, listen to him, are one body in Christ. You know what that means? It means that the church is in Christ and Christ is in the church. And you can't be saved outside the church. Well, how then do I get into the church of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul said, by one spirit you were all baptized, listen to him, into one body. When you're baptized into Christ, and that baptism is preceded by faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, as Luke said in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, quoting the Apostle Peter. And then you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you're immersed in water so that you might be saved, so that you might have the remission of sins, so that your sins might be washed away. And God then adds you to the church, his divine body, the body he promised to build in Matthew 16, 18. There's only one body, and Jesus is the head of that one body. And if you're not in that one body, you're not among the saved. But the good news is you can be saved. The good news is God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God uses truth to prick the hearts and lives of people, to point people in the direction of heaven. The question is, are we willing to honor what the Lord has said? So, salvation where? It's in the church of Christ. It's in Christ. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. I know our time's running out. Put yourself in the place of those who lived in the first century. I said a minute ago at the onset of our lesson, if you look around in the world today, what do you see? Literally hundreds of thousands of denominational bodies. You got all these different churches, and they're all wearing different names, and they're all practicing different doctrines. If you want to know, well, which one's right? Is any one church right? Well, let's just imagine that on Pentecost Day, we heard the gospel, and that message resonated with us. And so we, out of an obedient heart, obeyed the gospel. And as we were walking down the street, somebody pulled us to the side. And they said, sir, ma'am, I noticed that you were just baptized into Christ. And I heard them say something about the Lord adding to the church those who were being saved. Could I ask you a question? What church do you belong to? What would they have said? Had you been present on Pentecost Day, you had just obeyed the gospel. Well, let's just think about somebody who did obey the gospel on Pentecost Day. And we wanted to know from them, ma'am, sir, what church do you belong to? What would they have said? Just a member of the church. Well, what church? The church. 95 times, I believe it is, in the American Standard Version, we have the word church used. I'm a member of the church. Well, what church? I'm a member of the church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Well, I'm a member of the churches of Christ, or the church of Christ, Romans 16, 16. I'm a member of the church of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In the first century, hard for us to understand this today because we've seen so much and we've heard so much. In the first century, there was not a single denomination in existence. Amen. Not a single one. You can go down the list of the ABCs of denominationalism. Not a single church that you see from block to block to block in this country existed. They didn't come along for almost, what, 1,500 years later? Now, I know that there are some who would say, well, you know, Alexander Campbell, he's the one that started the churches of Christ. You know, Alexander Campbell wasn't born till the late 1700s. He didn't make his way to America till the early 1800s. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. Hundreds of years before Campbell ever made his way into this country, or into this world for that matter. So the idea Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ, that is fiction. The fact of the matter is, the Lord established his church. And that church exists today. And as Daniel said, the kingdom of God will stand forever. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God's kingdom will stand forever. And then very quickly, the adoration of the Church of Christ. The worship of the New Testament church is very simple. There are five acts of worship. Again, governed by this word. It's not about what I like, what I want, what I think. It's about, okay, what does the Bible say? And here's what Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him. You want to talk about an audience in worship, there's only one. It's God. He's the audience. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him, the they there, that'd be the assembly. We're the participants. We're not the audience. The word worship means acts of reverence paid to deity. We come together on the first day of the week. We come together in meetings like this to do what? To worship and glorify Almighty God. The psalmist said, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So Jesus Christ said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must. That's the absolute. Can't waver on that. We worship God in spirit. That is, with the right attitude. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Bible says we're to be focused on the body and blood of Jesus. And Paul wrote, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. So, the mind is engaged. When we sing, we're thinking about the words. We're singing, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. When we pray to God, as Paul outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and by the way, the Bible teaches us that only men or males can serve as spiritual leaders in the context of worship. Paul would say, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but rather to be in subjection. And so, that's what the Bible teaches. So if you see a woman preaching and teaching in a mixed assembly, that's not the New Testament church. And by the way, if you see a congregation or if you see people that are using instruments of music, that's not according to the pattern. The pattern is sing. That excludes everything else. And then we have the preaching of the word, the giving of our means. Listen, this is what God said. And you want to talk about identifying marks of the Church of Christ. You want to know, can I find the church that I'll read about in the Bible? The answer is yes. Well, how do you do that? Well, you look at the church. Her origination, her authorization, her organization, her salvation, her adoration. Let me close by saying this. You can also tell by the designations of the Church of Christ. The name she wears. The Church of Christ does not wear a man-made name. Any church that does not wear the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not the New Testament church. And you can go right down the list. The church belongs to Jesus. He built the church. He bought it with his blood. It ought to wear his name. So, biblically speaking, we're talking about the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, churches of Christ, church of God, Church of the Living God, those are biblical names. And those names can be used to identify the blood-bought body. Individually, what am I? I'm a believer. Acts 5:14. I'm a disciple, Acts chapter 9. I'm a saint, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 2. I'm a member, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look, what we need to do today is call people back to the Bible. That's it. The only thing that's going to save people from sin is this book right here, God's Holy Word. When we preach and when we teach, it ought to be based upon what God says. So what we've been talking about tonight, serious stuff. What we're talking about tonight, there are a lot of folks in our world, quite frankly, don't know anything about. And that's a tragedy. What the devil wants to do is keep people in darkness. The only way to overcome the darkness of sin is to shine the light of God's Word on it. So, tonight, the goal has been to present what the Bible has to say about the church of Christ. If you're here tonight and you have a question about what I have said, please, please, come to me afterward. Ask me, ask Brother Mike, ask one of the other elders. We will do our best to answer your questions based upon what the Bible says. I know that sometimes folks say, well, you know, that kind of teaching, it hurts. Look, I'm not here to hurt. I'm here to help you. My goal is to share with you what the Bible has to say. Only truth saves. If you're here tonight and you haven't done what they did on Pentecost Day, and you want to become what they were, then you need to do what they did. And that's obey the gospel of Christ. Only the gospel will save. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That message is still saving people. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not be baptized into Christ tonight? Why not leave here a redeemed, saved, cleansed child of God? If you're here tonight, you're unfaithful to his cause and you need to set the record straight and you want to go to heaven, you want to ask for the prayers of this church, I have no doubt the elders here would be more than happy to pray with you. We'll pray with you. God will abundantly pardon. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Won't you come as we stand and sing?